I'm going to be able to prowl the platform with this thing if I want to. We're doing a series on shaping up this church, actually every church, because whether the church is 30 people or 300 or 3,000, God has provided us with a template to follow, and one of those areas of template are the first and second books of Timothy. And I'm going to read from 1 Timothy 2. Let me just mention before we start, you may remember that the last time we were together looking at this, Paul was telling Timothy what his job was to do, which was to maintain control over what was being taught in the congregation, because strange things were being taught, things that were odd and off base and off kilter, especially in their case it had to do with the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. And so part of Timothy's job was to maintain what you might call quality control over what was being preached. And so we move on now to chapter 2. And there is a connection between today's message and the upcoming Easter season. First of all, Paul said, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, "as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Good Friday praying. Interesting, isn't it, that he starts off by saying, first of all. He didn't start that off with Timothy, but he starts it off with us as a congregation. First of all, I'm going to make little commentary as I go along, as I start trying out my new microphone. I can walk over here and walk over there. Here I'll be behind all the equipment, so maybe I won't walk over here so much. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. Good Friday, in effect, says, pray for all non-Christians. Because you see, there's an exhortation in the first half of what we look at today, and then there's the reasons for it in the second half. So I'm going to turn it backward. I'm going to give you the reasons first, and then we'll talk about the applications of the reasons. For example, in verse 3, Paul says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Underline the word Savior in your mind. This is a name that God assigns to himself. You find the word Savior all through the Old Testament, certainly in the Gospel, certainly in the New Testament. God considers himself a Savior, and he names himself a Savior. We didn't name him a Savior. He calls himself that. And you see in the history of the Old Testament, God repeatedly saving people from all kinds of things. He would save them from their enemies. He would save them from their poverty. He would save them from illnesses. David talks about it in the Psalms very often. "I was in the miry pit on my way down, dear Lord, and you pulled me out of the miry pit and put my feet on solid ground." And I'm sure that everybody in here, just about, could give testimony to the time when all seemed lost, whether it was financially lost or spiritually lost, which is even deeper and more severe. Bondage to certain sin habits, even the blindness that preceded coming to Christ, even in the case of those that were raised in Christian homes, there's still that blindness there that we, from which we have to be saved by the power of the Spirit of God just to be able to know that the gospel is true and be able to exercise any faith in it. God throughout the Bible calls himself a Savior. And then he also says in verse 4, God desires everyone to be blessed with salvation, who desires all men, that's people, generic men, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's even true in the Old Testament. I recently heard a sermon in which a speaker said that God in the Old Testament said that he only loved the Jews. That is a mistake. Not sure where that brother was coming from with that thought. Certainly the Lord favored the Jews. He created the Jews, you could say. But even in the Old Testament is clear that God reached out to everybody. When God appeared to Abraham and created that covenant with him, one of the blessings that he said he wanted to extend was, he says, in you all nations shall be blessed. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and every one of us have gone to our own way, but God has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. By the way, for you theology heads, notice that the extent of the fall is equal to the scope of the atonement. There's other parts of the Old Testament where in the book of Amos, they figured out that God didn't require the Gentiles to get circumcised to be saved, because in the book of Amos, Amos said that one day God would gather in the Gentiles under the tent of David, it was called. And on, in Psalm 145, God says God's mercies are extended to all and everything that he has created. In Romans 11, verse 32, Paul said that God has consigned everyone under the category of disobedience so that he might show mercy to everyone. God desires everyone to be blessed with salvation. Now, how we work out all the cosmic mechanics of why any individual person gets converted and another person does not. Let's say the free church leaves a certain latitude on that subject. Some people feel it's because God chose them unconditionally. Other people will say that God chose them conditionally. I have some opinions on that, of which I will not speak at this time. But no matter what our conviction may be on that subject, we should not doubt that God is clear that his will is that everyone come to him. And that Jesus said, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus invited people without discrimination. He didn't look around in the crowd and look for a flashing light on their forehead that indicated that God had some eternal plan. He just generally invited everybody. And God does not do bait and switch. You ever hear a bait and switch? They do that so much anymore. But that's where a grocery store or a retail store would advertise that something was available, and then you would go in there. Fred, do you want me to talk through this? Fred, we're going to pay you less than we pay you. Bait and switch. Reboot, brain. Bait and switch. That's where a store says, we've got something for you. Then you get in there and it's not there because they had something else they wanted to sell you. God doesn't do bait and switch, because that's lying. And so when God says, I want you to be saved, he means it to the utmost center of his being. God also wishes to be merciful to everyone. Well, we mentioned some of these verses. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. This does not say that God is not righteous or that he does not lower the boom on people. This is not saying that everybody goes to heaven, because they do not. There is a real hell, and it's important, crucially important, to not go there. But it doesn't mean that God is not merciful by nature. God's primary characteristic is not anger. His primary characteristics are love and righteousness. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy upon all. We remember this at the Easter season, especially. This is why non-Christians need us to pray for them, because that's what the passage is about. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Entreaties are requests on other people. Prayers seem to be just a general term. Petitions are requests perhaps for oneself. And we know what thanksgivings are. There aren't a whole lot of sharp distinctions between these words, but he piles them up in order to emphasize what we're doing. This is given to you and me as a church. As a church as a whole, what makes a church healthy? How do you make a better church? Which is, it's a church that prays. There are an awful lot of criteria that people follow in order to decide whether a church is a good one or not. Do you know what the number one criteria was a couple years ago from a particular survey? It was whether the bathrooms were clean. People, you could be up there preaching bizarre things. As long as the bathrooms are clean, you know, and the nursery looks nice. That's a good church. And you know from probably your own walk with the Lord, maybe some of your opinions about what constitutes a good church have changed over time. Some people say this is a good church because they have that great concert environment where it's dark and I don't have to sing. Other people say this is a good church because they don't have that lousy dark concert environment and I get to sing. Another group says, well, this is a good church because they have this really big youth group. And then another couple says, this is a fabulous church because they have no youth group at all, because they realize that's a sinful thing that developed in the 1920s, and there's a whole ideology along there too. But the good thing is the Bible tells us what a good church is, and a good church is one that prays. Prays for others, prays for itself. That's because there's only one God. And you would think, who needs to be taught that? Except if you think yourself back 2,000 years, you realize even that was not a settled opinion. In fact, most people believe that there were probably thousands of gods. There are people all around you in Kentucky that believe that there are thousands of gods. They may be Hindus, especially if you live in one of the bigger urban centers like Lexington or Louisville. They may be Mormons, because Mormonism teaches that there are thousands of gods and goddesses all throughout the cosmos. And even though they say we should pray to Jesus, they only mean Jesus is the particular God in charge of this planet. Not, he's not the God. He's one of many millions. Paul has to remind us there's only one God. And the reason we need to pray for people is because they've got to find that God. They need to locate him. They need to talk to him. There's only one to talk to. They can't get down in front of a shrine. They can't light a candle in front of a tree and find the God of their choice. Paul in 1 Corinthians says those gods do not even exist. You're praying to, you know, open air, so to speak. Another reason they need our prayers is because Christ is the only go-between they've got. Verse 5, there is only one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You notice, by the way, this passage is exclusive and inclusive in the same way. I mean, at the same time, but in different ways. It's inclusive because it says that God wants all men to be saved and come to a saving knowledge of the truth. It's exclusive because it says there's only one God and there's only one mediator. That is very offensive to people. The only problem is, according to the word of God, it's true. Jesus himself said, everybody quotes this verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me except, no man comes to the Father except he come through me, in John. Jesus says that over and over again. The reason we are so narrow as Christians is because Jesus was narrow. If he wasn't narrow, we wouldn't be. Just like I once heard someone say, the only reason, a particular theologian once said, the only reason I believe in hell is because Jesus did. That's, he said, it's not, I don't believe in hell because I like the idea. Well, in somewhat the similar way, on the authority of Jesus Christ, we say, there's only one Savior. No, there are not 1,000 different roads up to the top of that mountain. There are not. They do not exist. People can convince themselves of that, but they have no basis for believing it. They just believe it because they want to, or because they've never given it much thought. But Christ is the only go-between. He's the only mediator. Mary does not mediate between us and God. The deceased saints who have gone on to heaven do not mediate between us and God. Our deceased Christian loved ones do not mediate between us and God. There is only one mediator between you and God, the man, Christ Jesus. And you're blessed, and I'm blessed that he's a man. Because as it says elsewhere in Scripture, that's why he sympathizes with your feelings and knows what you're going through. He may not have lived in modern America, but the sufferings of humanity are common throughout all generations. Non-Christians need our prayer because of the exclusivity of the realities of who God is and who Jesus is. Christ's payment on the cross also leads us to pray for everyone. Everyone, without exception, could potentially and hypothetically be saved. They are not. We don't want to fall into the error. There's an error called universalism among thinkers and theologians that teach that everyone is saved, they just don't know it. I remember decades ago reading a biography about Billy Graham, written, though, by a liberal theological person, and one of the person's complaints against Billy Graham was the writer said it's because Billy never understood that everyone everywhere is already saved and they just need to be told they are. That is not true. That is a terrible error. People are not already saved. There is also no such place as purgatory. That foolish C.S. Lewis used to believe in purgatory. I don't know why I quote him. But that was one of his mistakes. That was an Anglican / Catholic error. There's no purgatory. There's no place we go where we burn off our lingering remaining sins. That's why Jesus said it is finished on the cross. He didn't say it's mostly done and then died. He said it is finished. Everyone could possibly, hypothetically, be saved because the king's ransom was paid on the cross. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. New American Standard uses the word all there. Often many and all are used synonymously at certain points in Scripture. Notice we talk about paying a king's ransom for somebody else. In the case of the Christian message, the king paid the ransom. Rather than the ransom being paid for him, he paid it. God never false advertises. In fact, let me make all your little theology friends, let me make this point before I move on. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. That's all people, not some people. Then he goes on to specify. Some people think in verse 2 that he is saying who the all are. I take the view that the all covers everybody, and then he, in other words, that he's going from the greater to the lesser. I don't believe in verse 2 that he's saying, oh, I mean just kings. I think he's talking about pray for everyone. Like in Romans 10:1, he says, I pray for all Israel that they may be saved. They would be part of that. And then verse 2, then he gets narrow. Because who would be the least likely person in the first century you would think to pray for would be Caesar. And yet he's saying here, pray for Caesar. Paul, before he was Paul, I guess, no, he was always Paul, kind of, but you know what I mean. Before he was a believer, Paul was an authority. He was vested with authority to go hunt down Christians. So you could be praying for Paul, and I bet somebody was. You could pray for Herod. You were supposed to pray for Pontius Pilate. All these people. Pray on behalf of kings, so it's all men, and then kings and all who are in authority. Not some who are in authority, all who are in authority. In order that we, not some of us Christians, but all of us Christians, may lead a tranquil and quiet life in certain kinds of godliness? No, all kinds of godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, not some men, all men, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, sometimes the Greek word for all does not mean all without exception. It depends on the context. I'm of the opinion that this context shows that the word all is used 6 times and they're all used in the same way. And you say, well, then why isn't everybody saved? Well, the reason for that is that the cross doesn't work without human response. It's not unilateral. And let me prove that to you before I go on to the next slide. On the Passover, which Easter remembers, the lamb was slain, right? The Passover lamb was slain. But that didn't save you from the death angel. You remember? If you took comfort as a Jew on the night of the Passover in the fact that the lamb was slain, your firstborn would have all died anyway. Because what did you need to do with the blood? You needed to dip a hyssop branch into the blood and paint the doorposts and the lintels of your house. Human response. In John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he said, I'm going to be just like that bronze serpent on the pole. And just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, I will be lifted up. did that. You may remember that story in the book of Numbers where the people were attacked by venomous snakes and they were getting bitten left and right as an act of God's judgment. But then God in mercy told Moses to cast a bronze serpent and put it on a tall pole and to hold it up. What did you have to do in order to be miraculously healed of the venom? You had to look at it. The snake did not unilaterally heal you. You had to look at it. On and on again. In the symbolism of the sacrifice animals in the old tabernacle, they would bring the animal out according to Leviticus 1. We all love Leviticus. According to Leviticus 1, in order to have your sins ceremonially imputed to the animal, what did you have to do? You had to put your hand on the head of the animal. In other words, in each of these illustrations of the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, and then you would wash your hands. In each of these cases of these emblems of the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, there was always human response. Human response. Human response. Ransom has been provided. You are required to take it. So I don't have a problem with universalism. I believe God has made more than sufficient, infinitely sufficient, ransom supply for every person. And that's why I say everyone could be saved. Everyone will not be saved. But they could be. So when I go to the world and say God loves you, I'm not misrepresenting. And if I use that famous little Campus Crusade booklet and I say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, I am absolutely right, because the scripture teaches that. And you go, yeah, but what about, it's like, forget it. Part of what you're hearing today is me being what's called inductive. I try not to build my overall doctrinal understanding and then force it onto things. It's hard and slow and laborious to do it, but I want to just look at one paragraph and look at what those words mean. And then I'll slowly, over my lifetime, I start building what you might call an overall system. So I'm convinced here that all six alls in the passage mean all without exception. There are other passages where that's not the case, but I think it is here. Prayer should lead our to-do list. What's our to-do list? Bill has an endless to-do list. For those of you that are listening online, Bill's one of our lead deacons, and he's been around here quite some time. He's been here since the dawn of time, in fact, at least as far as the work of the church goes. And often when I come out here, Bill, Mary Ellen are doing things, and we appreciate that. They do a lot, and a lot of other people do also. And we all have a to-do list. I don't know what your to-do list is for this week. I have to create one for this week. But Paul says, first of all, in verse 1. A church that doesn't pray isn't going to shape up into the direction that it ought to go in any other way. People say, well, first of all, we need to do more advertising. Well, we do. In fact, we have a bunch of Easter service posters out there waiting for lucky people to take home with them today and put into their front lawn on their little metal posts, or somewhere that you have access to that you won't get a ticket. That's a human effort. God wants us to do the best that we can with what he's given us. Of course, we need to do advertising. But we need to pray. In fact, we specifically need to pray to be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life. How does that connect to reaching people for Christ? It's really hard to reach people for Christ when the whole community is burning down. How many people, I'm not to say impede the sovereignty of God, but there's a lot of chaos happening in Venezuela right now. There's a lot of chaos at the northern border of Mexico, a building chaos. There's chaos and violence happening in China against Christians. There's chaos, murder, and war going on against Christians in Nigeria. And we've seen these things in the news. Can the Lord win a person through that circumstance? Well, certainly he can. But ordinarily, we need a tranquil and quiet life in order to lead the kind of lives that ideally God would want us to lead. And in order to have that, just to have social order, the absence of murder, the absence of violent persecution, or at least the suppression of it, in order to have, let's just say, even the traffic lights working and the water system working and the toilets flushing and the cops doing their job and doing it honestly and the mayor doing his or her job and doing that honestly and the judges making good judgments in law cases, to have any of that functional, the church needs to be praying. In fact, anyone listening online is going to think this is crazy, but we, meaning the Christians, we keep civilization going through our prayers. You help keep a stable civilization going, at least around you, by praying for the people in charge. And that's what Paul is talking about here, for kings and everyone who's in authority. Who does that include? Kings, prime ministers, presidents, local judges, congressmen, senators, mayors, the chiefs of police. And you can see the faces I put up there. Don't say it out loud. In your mind, pick the one you can't stand the most. In your mind, pick the one you dislike the least or like the most. We have President Trump, Nancy Pelosi. That's the king of Saudi Arabia there, and his son. That's Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, who's been in the news a lot. There at the bottom is the president of China. I just tried to be bipartisan and international in my pictures on purpose, because we don't just pray for the born-again people in charge that we like a lot and voted for. We pray for even the worst people. We should be praying for Vladimir Putin, that he become a Christian. We should be praying that the president of China, who I think his name is Xi or Xi, pray that he become a Christian. Why not? Paul became a Christian. Paul had to have been the least likely prospect. You know, in evangelism class, they teach you to make a list of prospects. It's kind of like being a salesman, I guess. It's like, would you have picked Paul as a prospect? Probably not. In fact, you would have been wise not to have approached him at a certain point in his career. But prayer says, pray for these people. Pray for the people in charge. Don't think of the world as the domain of Satan and there's nothing you can do about it, and all we need to do is hunker down and hide in our, you know, Unabomber huts, so to speak, and avoid trouble. If we talk to God, if you talk to God and God listens to you, you can affect the government. We have important goals in prayer. Our prayers can cause things to happen. We need social peace, just to function as Christian parents, Christian grandparents, to be able to raise our kids, to, you know, to just be able to live. Imagine being a born-again Christian in Venezuela right now and how much suffering is happening there. There are Christians suffering in Bolivia because of the Marxist president that they currently have. Maybe not as severely. There are people who disappear in Nicaragua because Daniel Ortega, who people of a certain age don't know who that was, because Daniel Ortega is the president down there. And if you say much against Daniel Ortega, you have a way of disappearing, according to close friends of mine who used to serve there. Daniel Ortega used to be part of a Marxist revolutionary guerrilla group there. Now he's the president. We need social peace. And leaders also need spiritual peace with God. If President Trump is not an actual Christian, he needs to be. If Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez does not know the Lord Jesus as her Savior, she needs to. And she can. It's possible. We should not listen to voices in the media that get us thinking about people as the irreversible enemies of our souls, when God, by his grace, can draw them and turn them and transform them, even the most powerful person. For example, that's hard to see there, but that's supposed to be, the picture on the left is Artaxerxes, one of the kings of Persia. You read about Artaxerxes in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. The book of Proverbs, chapter 21, verse 1 says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it whichever way he wants, like the water courses." And you see Artaxerxes being an illustration of that when he authorized Nehemiah not only to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, but to fund it. He didn't just give permission, he actually funded the rebuilding of their ancient enemy, which makes no political sense, hardly at all, except that the 70 years God had decreed had passed, and it was now time to bring them back. Did Artaxerxes make that decision himself? Yes. Did God work in such a way that Artaxerxes made that decision? Yes. It was Artaxerxes and God, and they're not equal to each other in authority. So Artaxerxes shows us that God can guide a leader. The second person is supposed to be Nebuchadnezzar. We couldn't find a photo of Nebuchadnezzar, so we had to use a painting. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was the king of the biggest empire at the time. And he was up on top of a roof and bragging about how he had done all of created all of Babylon. And God's voice materialized out of the sky and said, "That's enough of you for 7 years." And God and the electronics guys will appreciate this. God turned his gain way down. You know, it went from, okay, you're at an 8. You're a pretty smart guy to be the emperor of such a big thing. We're going to turn you down to a 2. Now go and eat a grass keto diet for the next 7 years. And Nebuchadnezzar went nuts. He went mad, went off and lived in the forest and ate berries and grew his nails out to the size of, you know, talons. And then God, when God was decided, okay, you've had enough of this, he turned Nebuchadnezzar's brain back up to where it used to be, and he was eventually restored to his throne, and then gave glory to God. One of the most interesting chapters in the book of Daniel where the Babylonian emperor gives glory to God. And then the third example, so that's guide, discipline or punish, kill off. That's supposed to be Herod. Herod going, ugh. Not because he ate some bad sushi, but because he was giving a speech and the people decided to butter him up. You kids know what it means to butter somebody up? Don't be literal when I talk this. This is a metaphor. It means to flatter them. And so the crowd, because they were in trouble with Herod's government, they wanted to make him like them. So they started shouting, "It's a god! It's the voice of a god!" And he let them do it. And God gave him deadly intestinal worms, and he died. That's why he looks so awful there. God can do that too, through you. You can guide a king. You can discipline and punish a king. You can remove a king. Maybe not by intestinal worms, but by whatever way God chooses to do. God can improve him, God can remove him, and you can be the secret hand that moved that wheel. And I do mean that. There are things that God won't do until you pray. And then there are things that God will start doing because you prayed. When God says, if you pray this, I'll do that, he means it. There is a cause and effect. If God sets up the cause and effect relationship, then it's a real relationship. You can change people's lives with prayer. Your prayers. You are the one that helps God create social order. It says, oh, are you treading all over God's sovereignty here? No, because God in his sovereignty set this system up. And so this system is an expression of God's sovereignty. You pray, God creates social order. It's the invisible hand, R.C. Sproul once called it in one of his books. The biblical term or the theological term for this is providence. Through prayer, you create social order. Through prayer, you help get other people saved. Oh, now you're really treading on God's sovereignty, Jack. You can't say it that way. Except that God himself said to Paul, I'm sending you to turn people from darkness to light. So even Jesus was willing to say, Paul, you'll do it. Well, of course we know it means that the Holy Spirit is doing it through Paul, or that the Lord is doing it with and by Paul. We know that. But that doesn't mean you don't play that role. You help other people get saved by praying for them. Sometimes that's the best thing to do because aren't there not people that won't talk to you? There are people around the world you'll never even meet, And are there not people that you know you could never have a conversation with because they don't want to talk about anything spiritual at all, or they don't want to talk to you because they don't like you? I know that sounds weird to mention in a sermon, but I have found that there are people, strangely enough, that don't like me. And they don't want to talk to me about things. And I say, Lynn, you have to. I had to do that. I was compelled irresistibly. You help create new preachers. And I'm throwing that one in too, because Jesus said, he said, the harvest fields are white for harvesting. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he raise up workers for the harvest. So I'm adding this one. Your prayers also create new preachers. You know, how does that work? Does it matter? You talk to God. You say, we need a youth worker. Say, I know I'm getting my wish list here. He said, Lord, we could use a youth worker. Okay, God says, I'll give you a youth worker. Here's some extra money and here's a guy. Or with youth, it might even be a gal. Or a gal and a guy. See? And you say, how did we meet this person? Where did he come from? How did this seminary come into existence? Where did this Bible college originate from? We never even knew this brother until we met him like 2 years ago, and now he's our missionary to Ghana or something like that. You go, somebody was praying. Somebody was praying for God to raise up a new worker. How to shape this church up? Pray all the time. Pray for everybody. Pray for other people's salvation. That more than anything else, and I'll end with this thought. I bet that helps a church be thoroughly evangelistic. You know, I'm not called to be an evangelist. I'm called to do evangelistic work later in this book. You know, do the work of an evangelist. But my calling is not that. So, yes, I'm weak in that area compared to other brothers and sisters I've met throughout life. I'm weak compared to a few of you even in that area. However, we celebrated communion today. Every communion is an evangelistic message. I'm preaching from this passage today. Everything I shared with you today has evangelistic application. And I bet if a congregation will consistently pray evangelistically, then that is an evangelistic church. Because all kinds of other things start happening that you wouldn't expect could happen. Because we do this bit, right? So that's our application for the day. You walk away, you say, what did he preach about today? He said he made some dumb joke about Lynn, and then he just wants us to pray. And they go, well, that's what it says. Pray for the lost, pray for the politicians, pray for your neighbors, that all may come to a knowledge of the truth. Including the people you think would be the least likely to listen. Because God has no limits. So let's pray. Lord, we pray for President Trump. We pray for Nancy Pelosi, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. We pray for Mitch McConnell. We pray for Vladimir Putin. Pray for Mayor Prather, Governor Bevin, Frankfurt, and Washington, that your spirit would sweep over them. Among those that do not yet know you, we pray that you would turn them to you, that you would provide them with the gospel. We pray that you would open their minds so that they would pay attention and understand the good news. We pray for our neighbors, that you would use us as a congregation to win them. And Lord, help us not to forget to pray for even the people who seem the furthest away. We pray for our relatives, some of our sons and daughters, grandsons and granddaughters, nieces and nephews, sometimes even our parents. Lord, that you would turn them to the light, use us in the process. Lord, shape us up into the ministry you want us to be. Thank you for giving us these standards by which we can measure ourselves and then move in the right direction. In Jesus' name, amen.